together the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and also the first chapter, the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 6 and the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Now follow the words of my text this evening, verses 14 through 18 of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We read the word of God this far. Because of its central place as the relationship itself between God and us, the covenant, you readily understand, has important implications for the life of the Christian practically. The entire Christian life of holiness is based on and flows out of God's covenant with his people in Christ. There is a holy Christian life because God is our God and we are his people. And that Christian life is exactly what the Bible describes it to be, down to the most minute particular, because of the nature of God's covenant. I insist that we must think of the Christian life, first of all, as covenantal life. The nature of the life of God is that it is a covenantal life, as we saw when we examined Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. The life of God is the friendship among the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. But the nature of our life is the same, that is, covenantal. To this practical aspect of our grand theme at this conference, we now turn. This and the following three speeches at this conference will draw out the practical implications of the covenant for the Christian's life and walk. No one, incidentally, will be able to say about this conference that at this conference the speakers were all doctrine and very little or no practice. For one thing, I dare say that the mainly doctrinal speeches so far have also contained some practical instruction for the audience. But the speech tonight and the speeches that follow will be very much practical in their nature. The following speeches will have to do with marriage, family life, and personal friendship among ourselves. And I am going to set forth tonight the intensely practical matter of the antithesis. Before I take up my subject, I call your attention to the truth that our life and walk as Christians are fruits of the covenant itself. They are our calling in the covenant. And as the Reformed form of baptism puts it, our life and walk as Christians are our part in the covenant. Our life and walk are not conditions unto the establishment of the covenant with us personally, nor are they works that merit the covenant or upon which the covenant of God with us depends for its maintenance. Not only would this contradict the graciousness of the covenant, but it would also set us to work in the Christian life and walk with a wrong motive and spirit. If you are living presently your Christian life as a matter of meriting or obtaining God's covenant and salvation with yourself, you are living and walking and working with an altogether wrong spirit and motive. Your motive is that of the slave, and your spirit is the spirit of terror. Our motive in living the Christian life must be the proper motive, otherwise all that passes for the Christian life is not only useless, but also obnoxious to God. Our motive must be that of three sons and daughters of God. Our spirit must be the spirit of freedom and boldness, the freedom and boldness of love and thankfulness. If things are well in your family, your child walks with you and obeys you with a different spirit and motive from the spirit and motive with which a slave serves his slave master. And that makes all the difference in the world, both to God and to us. God made the nature of the relationship between his establishment of his covenant with us and our walk before him in that covenant plain in his word to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 7. First, God approaches Abraham with this declaration and promise: I will establish my covenant with you and your children. And then he says to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore. It isn't first the demand to Abraham, keep my covenant, and then the promise, because you keep it, I will establish it with you. But it's just the other way around. So The place of the Christian life in the covenant comes out also in the passage that I choose to treat in this speech. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Notice that relationship between God's establishing of his covenant with us and God's demand of us in that covenant that we live a holy Christian life. I will be thy God, their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And again, the relationship is clear in the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. It is in this way, cleanse yourselves in order that you may receive the promises by which the covenant is established, but rather, having these promises as a gracious gift of God, let us, by the power of those promises and in grateful, loving response to those free promises, busy ourselves to cleanse ourselves and to live the holy Christian life. This isn't new with a certain denomination of churches today. Augustine already over 1,000 years ago said, the Christian life is simply this: be what God has made you. Be what you are by the grace of God. The specific aspect of the covenant that we consider tonight, the specific aspect of the Christian life, is called the antithesis. Now that word simply means the separation of the church from the world and the separation of every believer and of every true child of believers from unbelievers. Because I don't want to perplex anybody tonight, especially the children who are here, with what may be an unfamiliar word, I'm going to speak mostly tonight about separation. But keep in mind that this is what is meant in Reformed theology by the antithesis, the separation of the people of God from the wicked world. This is not only a calling of the church and of the believer, this is the fundamental calling, the fundamental duty of the church and of every child of God. Failure and refusal to live a life of separation from the world was the cause of the apostasy of Old Testament Israel and is today the cause of the falling away of many churches, as well as the cause of the falling away of many who used to profess to be Christians. And it is also the cause of the falling away of many in their families, in their generations. They themselves are saved, but because they are not faithful to live in separation from the world, there are many who go lost in their generations. The outstanding biblical example of that is Lot. God's covenant of friendship was established personally with Lot. And in that covenant, God gave Lot the blessings of salvation. But Lot did not separate himself from Sodom. In fact, he sought the friendship of Sodom. And the result was that he lost all his children, and the covenant was not continued in the line of his generation. So this is a very important aspect of the covenant that consists of the covenant life. And keeping that in mind, I ask you to attend with me tonight to God's word concerning the antithesis or separation, as we find that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. This passage is one of the clearest and sharpest words of God in all of Scripture concerning the separation of the church from the world and concerning the separation of every believer from unbelievers. Very obviously, this is the subject. The subject is, as we say, the antithesis. For at the heart of the passage we read that we are called by God to be separate, coming out from among them and not touching the unclean thing. This, you notice, is your duty and calling as it is mine. Although the separation from the world that belongs to the covenant is a work of God, God creates and maintains this separation. He does not do this in such a way that we remain passive, inactive. But in the maintaining of this separation, we are active and have a calling. And that's on the foreground here, as again, is perfectly obvious to all. This word comes to us as an exhortation, as a demand of the covenant. That's already true of the opening words. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that certainly is the case of the case with what follows. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Just as Old Testament Israel had the calling to separate herself from the wicked world, so also does the church, the New Testament Israel, have the very same calling. It is found among some who profess to be Christians that they suppose that separation from the world belongs to Old Testament Israel, but that it does not belong, or it does not as definitely belong, to the life and calling of the New Testament church. Israel found her salvation living alone in separation from the nations. But that is relaxed, they say, as far as the church is concerned, so that the church may mingle with the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just as Old Testament Israel was called to be separate from the heathen nations, so also is the New Testament church called to be separate from the wicked world. That is clearly brought out in the word of the apostle in the passage that we consider tonight. For one thing, much of the passage is one quotation after another from various places in the Old Testament. Everything that follows the words, as God hath said, in verse 16 of chapter 6 is one quotation after another from the Old Testament. Some of the passages quoted, and you may look those up later for yourself, are Leviticus 26 verses 11 and following, Isaiah 52 verse 11, Ezekiel 20 verse 34, and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. Those passages that applied in the first instance to Israel are here applied to the New Testament church, as finding their fulfillment in the life of the New Testament church. Therefore, if any comparison at all is to be made, the separation from the world is more pronounced, more emphatic, more sharp, more definite as regards the New Testament church and its members than as regarded Old Testament Israel. Besides, the leading admonition in this passage, the admonition with which the passage begins, is derived from the Old Testament. I'm referring to the words in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The apostle obviously is using a figure here, and that figure is derived from the farming practices among Old Testament Israel. Those farming practices consisted of this, that a couple of animals were united by means of a heavy wooden yoke laid upon their shoulders. By means of that union of those two animals, the Israelite farmer could carry out such a work as the work of plowing. Two oxen were yoked together in order that they might pull the plow. In the Old Testament, you'll find this in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, Moses forbade Israelites thus to join together under the yoke two dissimilar animals, two animals that were unlike. We read there, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. With reference to that Old Testament prohibition, the apostle gives instruction to us concerning the Christian life, and specifically concerning the aspect of the Christian life that consists of separation from unbelievers. For an Israelite farmer to join an ox and an ass together was to be guilty of an unequal yoking. But that prohibition had a far more profound meaning than applied only to farming in the Old Testament. The real meaning of that prohibition is found in the New Testament requirement that we not unite ourselves with unbelievers. Here, by the way, is a very clear example of the apostle's interpretation of the Old Testament in a spiritual manner. And the controversy between dispensationalists and covenant thinkers, covenant theologians. The dispensationalists really separate the Old Testament completely from the New Testament. And their charge against us is when we find a basic oneness between the testaments that we are guilty of interpreting the Old Testament wrongly. They insist on interpreting the Old Testament literally. And they accuse us of bad practices of interpretation when we interpret the Old Testament spiritually, especially when we interpret the promises to Israel as referring to the spiritual blessing of the church by God in Jesus Christ. Well, here, the apostle then is guilty of a very bad hermeneutic, of a very bad interpretation of the Old Testament. Here is this prohibition. Don't plow with an ox and an ass together. What that always meant, says the apostle, is that the people of God must not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's all that prohibition was really, or at least that's what it mainly was, even in the Old Testament. The Israelites were the church in their childhood. They had to see things as children see things by means of pictures. So God gave them this picture, the picture of not plowing with an ox and an ass together. But if they were spiritual, those Israelites would have seen in their plowing already the truth that the people of God must be separate from the wicked world. This now is applied to our life as Christians. We are warned by the apostle that we must avoid being unequally yoked. And thus we are instructed as to that aspect of the covenant life that we may call our separation from the world, our separation from the wicked world. The covenant demands of us who are in that covenant that we separate ourselves from certain persons, from certain specific flesh and blood people. The covenant also requires of us that we separate ourselves from the wicked works of the world in which we live. That's stated in Ephesians 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If you and I are Christians, we are bound by this word of God to keep ourselves separate from the unfruitful works of darkness, mentioned by the apostle in the verses that precede in Ephesians 5, of the naming of fornication and of filthiness and of foolish talking and jesting, make plain what he has in mind when he says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If we are in a group at work, perhaps, of people who are amusing themselves by telling filthy stories, we mustn't join in the laughter. We mustn't give out a filthy story of our own, but rather we are to separate ourselves from that group, walk away from that group. And the apostle even says, rebuke them for those works. If the television program comes on that is really pornographic and intends to amuse the audience by advocating a way of life that is contrary to the seventh commandment, thus arousing the people and amusing them in that way, we aren't to continue to watch that television program, but must turn that program off. And the warning of the apostle is that if we participate in those wicked works of unbelieving people, if we laugh at their filthy stories, if we allow ourselves to be entertained by their pornographic television programs, movies, books, and magazines, we are having fellowship with those works. There's a real relationship set up then between those works and ourselves, by which we are certainly going to be influenced adversely by those works of the wicked. But not only are we called to be separate from the wicked works of the world, we are also required to be separate from people, from certain people, flesh and blood persons. That's clear. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when the apostle goes on to speak of unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, and idols, he is not in fact referring to abstract spiritual qualities, but he is referring to specific people. It is people who are unrighteousness, who are darkness, who are Belial, and who are idols. That is the case is plain when he says about the opposite, namely the temple of God. You are the temple of God. I'm talking about people here, the apostle says. From people we must separate ourselves. With people we must not be unequally yoked. And it is certain people that we must come out of the midst of, and whom, in a sense, we must not touch. The separation refers to our relationship with people. Those with whom we must not be unequally yoked and from whom we must separate ourselves are identified clearly by the apostle as unbelievers and infidels. Infidels being essentially the same thing. These are the people, all of the people who do not believe in the triune living God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ according to the Holy Scriptures. They do not believe in the Son of God come in the flesh, crucified and risen, and by virtue of not believing in him, they do not in fact believe in God. It is this that disqualifies them from your having a close relationship with them. It is this in them, their unbelief, that is the reason why you may not yoke yourselves with them. It isn't that they are especially profane, antagonistic, foul-mouthed, and indecent persons. They may, as a matter of fact, be outwardly decent people. People who, even as you hear sometimes, treat you better than do people who have the name of being Christians. But because they are unbelievers, they belong to that category with whom we are forbidden to be yoked, and with whom, if we do yoke ourselves, we find ourselves unequally yoked. Implied is that it's possible for us to determine who these people are. Sometimes when the separation found in our passage is being preached and taught, those to whom it is being applied will respond, "Well, we mustn't judge. We mustn't judge whether someone is an unbeliever." Of course, it's implied here that the people of God can tell who the unbelievers are. When Moses gave the commandment to the Israelite farmers, "Don't plow with an ox and an ass together," it certainly was implied that the Israelite farmer could tell the difference between an ox and an ass. And here also, when we are warned not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it's implied that we can determine who unbelievers are. Usually, they openly admit this. They acknowledge that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But even if they profess some kind of faith, they will show clearly enough by their bad confession or by their wicked walk that in fact they are not unbelievers. From unbelievers, the church must be separate. And from unbelievers, every believer is to separate himself. The question is, what is this separation from the wicked world? Referring especially now to the wicked people of the world. There are some mistaken notions that ought at least to be mentioned and discarded. That's because in the history of the church, these mistaken notions have sometimes gained a foothold in the Christian church, and that's also because today, too, those who stand strongly for the antithesis are usually accused by those in the church who are opposed to this separation of holding to these erroneous notions. The main danger, we may say, for the church always, is that the church does not live this separation, but allows this separation to be overcome so that the church becomes friends with the world and the members of the church run with the unbeliever. And against that, of course, the apostle is warning here. But there are also some other dangers that have troubled the church and still do trouble the church, and we must take note of them. One mistaken notion is that the separation from the wicked world that the Bible advocates is a separation from the creation, from the ordinances of creation, and from various creatures in creation as much as possible. Early in the post-apostolic church, you found this error, as is evident in the retreat from creation that was made by the monks and nuns into their monasteries and nunneries. The notion became quite strong and even infected some of the outstanding teachers in the church that separation, important to the Christian life as no one can deny, consists of world-like, of running out of this creation. Of course, that's impossible, but of trying to run out of this creation. And then they avoided such an ordinance as marriage, and as much as possible denied themselves the various creatures that God had made, food and drink. At the time of the 16th century, this error resurfaced among the Anabaptists. They thought that the Christian life was this separation from creation that took form in their rejection of civil government and their refusal to participate in civil government in any way. That's not what the apostle has in mind here. The word world can be used ambiguously, and anybody who teaches must distinguish well. And so, since I'm interested to teach tonight, I want to distinguish well and sharply. By the world that I say the Bible calls us to separate ourselves from, I don't mean this creation, and I don't mean its ordinances of marriage and government, and I don't mean its creatures of food and drink. The apostle says in 1 Timothy 4 that the creation is good because it's God's creation, and every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. In fact, it is made for the people of God. If only it be received in prayer and thankfulness. A second mistaken notion about this separation is that we are to separate ourselves from the wicked world in a physical way. That's really part of the other error. But if the other form of the error goes wrong, especially in misidentifying the world, what I have in mind now is a mistaken notion as to what separation is. Some have the idea that this separation is a physical separating of ourselves from the wicked world. We shouldn't have any contact with them at all. We should not associate with them in any way. And that would mean, finally, that we go off somewhere to some place where we can be all by ourselves and have no truck in dealing with the wicked whatsoever. Also, that is a mistake. That the apostle does not have that physical separation in mind at all is plain from the rest of Scripture. The same apostle, writing to this same church, in the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle, makes that plain. He writes there that they must separate themselves from a member of the congregation who was an impenitent fornicator. In that connection, he says that they mustn't company with that fornicator. They mustn't have friendship with that fornicator. They must excommunicate him. They must put him outside of the fellowship of the church, and then not have friendship with him individually any longer either. But then, guarding against this error of supposing that there is a physical separation from all wicked people that is in view, he adds in verses 9 and 10, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then must ye needs go out of the world. It's impossible for us to separate ourselves physically from wicked men. If all association with wicked men is forbidden, we have to go out of the world, and that's impossible. That the apostle does not command us to separate ourselves physically from unbelievers is plain from the very word itself that the Holy Spirit chose to describe the forbidden relationship. I'm referring, of course, to that striking word borrowed from the Old Testament, yoke. He does not write, do not associate with unbelievers. Do not have contact with unbelievers. Do not have anything to do with unbelievers whatsoever. But distinctly, be ye not yoked together with unbelievers. That's different. In the Old Testament, Moses didn't forbid Israelite farmers to have oxen and asses. Nor did Moses forbid Israelites to have oxen and asses running together the same pasture, or being housed together in the same barn. but he forbade them to yoke those dissimilar animals. Yoking has reference to a uniting of the two, unlike beasts. And that is the word used to describe the relationship forbidden to the church as regards the wicked world. We're not forbidden, therefore, to live in the neighborhood with unbelievers. In fact, to live in a neighborhood in which all those around us are unbelievers. We're not forbidden to shop at stores that are owned by and frequented by unbelievers. We're not forbidden to swim together in the same swimming pool or golf together on the same golf course with unbelievers. We're not forbidden to sit down together with unbelievers in a symphony hall. But we are forbidden to be yoked together with these unbelievers. Yoking refers to a union with unbelievers so that the unbelievers will be able to influence us, and it refers to a union with unbelievers that has as its purpose to cooperate with them in a certain work and activity. That's what yoking was as far as the farming practices of Old Testament Israel were concerned. The ox and the ass brought together by the yoke were bound together so that the one would influence the other adversely, of course. And they were bound together in order that they would cooperate vainly, of course, as the issue proves, is the work of plowing the field. That now is the relationship that is forbidden to you personally as to the Church of Jesus Christ. Specifically, what kind of relationships does the Apostle have in mind here? What concretely constitutes a yoking together with unbelievers? First, marriage is in view. Marriage is a union. Marriage is a close union. Marriage is a close union in which the two who are married influence each other spiritually. And marriage is a union that contains an important cooperation in a great work. We don't marry only for our own pleasure, but we marry in order to cooperate in a great work. That work is the manifestation of the marriage of Jesus and His church. That marriage, that union is the work of cooperating to help each other. That work consists usually of cooperating in raising children in the fear of the Lord. The marriage of a believer with an unbeliever is forbidden. Only we mustn't forget today that this extends to the marriage of a believer with liberal Christians or with Roman Catholics. There are those today who profess to be Christians, but who are exposed by the Word of God as not being Christians at all, being unbelievers, in that they deny the fundamental truths of the gospel, and in that they place their trust for salvation elsewhere than in Jesus Christ alone, the only mediator and Savior. To such too applies this prohibition: be not yoked together in marriage with such. This is instruction for the young people, all the unmarried, and even the children who are here tonight. Usually marriage is a part of the life of every one of us. And here is clear, important instruction from the Word of God concerning whom you may not marry. And if you may not marry someone, neither may you date that individual. You may never date anyone whom the Word of God forbids you to marry. I need not take up much of your time tonight to demonstrate to you from the Old Testament scripture that it was exactly disobedience to this warning of God that brought disaster to the covenant community of God time and again. I'm thinking of the church before the flood. We read in Genesis 6 that the sons of God, those who belonged to the visible church of that time, saw the daughters of men, those were the wicked descendants of Cain, that they were fair, and they married those daughters of men. And it was the direct result of that, according to Genesis 6, that the world fulfilled its cup of iniquity so that it brought down upon itself the flood. That was also true with regard to Israel. At the very threshold of the land of Canaan, Moses reminded them sharply of this great calling of theirs. Don't! It is a special kind of friendship, but the apostle is referring to all friendship when he forbids us to be yoked together with unbelievers. There may be no friendship of any kind on the part of believers with unbelievers. Do you doubt that? Then just read what the apostle adds in explanation of that prohibition. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or harmony hath Christ with Belial? Or what part, that is, what in common do those that believe have with infidels? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We may associate with unbelievers. We must associate with unbelievers. One reason why God wants us to remain right in the midst of the world, rubbing shoulders with the unbelievers, is that it is God's will that the light of His truth and holiness shine the more brightly against the background of the darkness of the lie and immorality in the world in which we live. And another reason is that by our association with unbelievers, we may speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God may have His people among them, so that by our godly walk and by our testimony, others may be won to Christ. We may associate with the world, but our association may never become friendship. It's one thing to live in a neighborhood with unbelieving neighbors, and in that neighborhood also to show yourself kind to the unbelieving neighbors, to do good to them, and in that sense to love them, as Matthew 5 says. But it's another thing to begin to socialize with them, to have them and their families over for meals, to go on picnics and holidays together. Then association becomes friendship, and a bond is formed, a bond by which the believer is going to be affected and influenced by the unbeliever. This becomes very painful. The apostle doesn't say, don't be yoked together with unbelievers as long as they aren't related to you. It may very well be that this unbeliever is a relative, a close relative, my own flesh and blood. Then though I associate with this relative, I am very careful that that association does not become, nor does that relative suppose that it has become, friendship with me. It's a beautiful thing that Professor Hanko brought out this morning, that God gives us, our children, not only in blood, but also in grace. And that Psalm 128 is realized in our family and in our experience. The father sits down in a household in which his wife as a believer is one with him, and the children, by virtue of God's covenant grace, are one with their parents also in the Lord Jesus Christ, in confession and in law. But there's a very painful aspect to this sometimes also. We must be ready for that also. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, who said, if anyone comes after me as my disciple, and he isn't willing to hate his own flesh and blood, even his own son or daughter for my sake, but he insists on a relationship of friendship with an unbelieving daughter or son at the expense of the confession and obedience to Jesus Christ, he is worthy of me. That's a painful thing then. More than one parent, in our churches too, has faced the issue with a broken heart and with tears. Christ or my son, Christ or my daughter, for the sake of friendship with Christ, gave up friendship with son or daughter, although he never ceased to pray for the son or daughter until the day of his death. And the church has the same kind of decision to make today. There are churches today that are watering everything down and relaxing all the rules that God has given in His Word about a Christian life, as they say, in order to keep the young people. Now, the irony of it is that those are the churches that don't keep the young people. They don't. There's only one way to keep the young people in the church, and that's by bringing the Word of God, by teaching the Word of God, and by calling them to this difficult, this naturally impossible Christian life. The Holy Spirit will work through that kind of word and work to keep the young people. We may expect that the churches will be filled with our young people, and we see that ourselves in our own churches, the churches that send us here. The question is to these churches that let everything go to keep their young people, what are you keeping your young people for? If you allow the Word to go and right worship to go and the law of God to go, what are you keeping them for? You're not keeping them for Christ. But the question above all to these churches is this. What's important to you? That Christ be in your church, or that the young people be in your church? And the church had better be ready to give this answer. If having Christ in the church means that all the young people go, let them go. But Christ must be in the church. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, even if those unbelievers are your own flesh and blood. A third concrete application of this prohibition is to the church and to the members of the church concerning the alliances that the church and the members of the church form. It is forbidden to a church to enter into an alliance with liberal and Roman Catholic churches. Because of this command of Jesus Christ's apostle, no true church, no Presbyterian and Reformed church worthy of the name may be involved in the World Council of Churches. Because the World Council of Churches, both in its leadership and its membership, is filled with unbelievers. Nor may the true Church of Jesus Christ have any religious alliance with the Roman Catholic Church, because by its own doctrinal statement, the Roman Catholic Church is an unbelieving church. This bears upon one's individual membership in a church. In a church there is fellowship with the other members. And if now that church is an apostatizing church, a church that allows unbelievers to preach and teach, and that allows those who show themselves openly to be unbelievers to remain members and to come to the Lord's Supper, the believer may not remain in that church. He must separate himself. And his warrant for doing so is this: be not yoked together with unbelievers in the church. And then there are various social organizations and clubs that the Christian may not have membership in because of this admonition. They differ from country to country, They differ from time to time, but I'm referring to all social organizations and clubs which by their constitution bind the members to ungodly principles or practices. And I am referring to all organizations and clubs that view themselves as a brotherhood and whose purpose is fellowship. The Christian must avoid that membership because it would be a yoking together with unbelievers. It may even be the case that a Christian finds himself in an organization that otherwise is legitimate, a certain businessman's association, but that he soon discovers that in actual fact, retaining his membership in that organization involves him inescapably in lewd and lascivious entertainment or in socializing with unbelievers to his own spiritual detriment, so that he applies this to his own situation, breaks off his association with that organization. The Spirit leaves it indefinite and general. That's so that in every age we may put the question to ourselves as church and individual, is my contact and association with unbelievers legitimate? Or does it constitute a real yoking? In that case, it is an unequal yoking, and because it is, I must avoid it or break it. That word unequally points us in the direction of the basis for our separating ourselves from unbelievers. The idea of the apostle is that if we yoke ourselves with unbelievers, we are, by virtue of that fact, unequally yoked. The basis is further spelled out in the series of questions that the apostle immediately asks in verses 14 and following. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for there comes the reason or basis for the prohibition. And that reason or basis is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The reason why Israelite farmers were not to plow with oxen and asses yoked together was simply that those are two dissimilar beasts. They are radically different. They're different in size, they're different in temperament, they're different in the kind of work that they are suited to do. And because they are different, they are not to be yoked together for the labor. True, as far as the spiritual meaning of that Old Testament prohibition is concerned in the life of the people of God. We are not to be friends with unbelievers because of the radical spiritual difference that exists between believers and unbelievers. Understand this well. It isn't the case that by our separating ourselves from unbelievers, we create a difference between them and us that ought to exist, but it's rather the case that we are not to engage in friendship with them because a difference exists already. We don't make the difference. God makes the difference. God has made the difference. Now, I'll use that word a moment, since you know what it means anyway. We don't create the antithesis. Being separate from unbelievers is not our making of the antithesis, but our recognition of the antithesis. That is, the difference between the wicked world and the church. God has established the antithesis. God has established and made this separation between the believer and the unbeliever. And God did that from the very beginning of the revelation of salvation. The very first revelation of his saving grace in Jesus Christ was in the word of Genesis 3:15, often called the mother promise. There God said to Adam and Eve, by speaking to the serpent, and in the serpent to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Notice the very form in which God gave the first word of salvation. It was a word that took the form of God putting separation between the two kinds of human beings that come down in history. The children of the woman, that is the God-fearing believers, and the children of the devil, that is the God-hating unbelievers. And God, who put that separation there, I will put enmity, not only separation, but hostility and warfare. And God accomplishes this by working in the hearts of the seed of the woman to sanctify them, to make them holy, thus calling them out of that wicked world unto himself, leaving the others in their depravity and rebellion. That work of God flows out of the cross. In the redemption of the cross, Christ died for the seed of the woman, the believing church according to election, but he did not die for the others. And ultimately, this separation and division in the human race stems from God's eternal decree of predestination. He chose some in Christ from eternity and bypassed the rest, ordaining them unto perdition in the way of their own unbelief and other sins. There's a difference between the unbelieving world and the believing church. And our calling to be separate from them rests on and recognizes that difference. Notice how the apostle expresses that difference sharply in the passage. The unbeliever is unrighteousness. He is unrighteousness because he is guilty for all his sins. And he is unrighteousness because in body and soul he is contrary to the standard of God's righteousness in his law. The unbeliever is darkness. His darkness in his thinking because he doesn't know God in all that he does in love and awe. He is darkness morally because in all his behavior and speech he doesn't glorify God. Makes no difference whether he's a decent unbeliever or an indecent unbeliever in that he does not live to the glory of God. He is darkness. He is the darkness of moral and spiritual death. The apostle steps up the temple. His judgment upon the unbeliever becomes more severe. The unbeliever, every unbeliever is Belial. Belial is one of the names in the Bible for the devil. One of the most despicable names of the devil. It describes him as utterly worthless. Now every believer says, unbeliever says, the apostle is Belial. The devil is in him. The devil rules him. He is a creature and an agent of the devil. Then the unbeliever is called idol. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Unbelievers don't believe in the true God, but they do believe in some God. It may be their own belly, it may be their power, it may be some statue, but they are so associated with their idol that they are identified with that idol. This is why we are to separate ourselves from unbelievers. Deny this judgment of the gospel upon the unbeliever, and you're going to go wrong as regards your life of separation from them. Find in the unbeliever some good yet, and then you will find something that you have in common that will draw you together and allow you to bind yourself to them in friendship. The apostle doesn't make that kind of judgment. He doesn't say the unbeliever is right unrighteousness, but a little bit of righteousness too. He doesn't say the unbeliever is darkness, but there's a little light in him also. He doesn't say the unbeliever is Belial, but he's got a little Christ about him too. And he doesn't say he's an idol, but there's some knowledge and fear of God in him. Besides, the judgment is absolute. This is what we have against the theory of common grace that teaches that after the fall, there is a work of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of unregenerated unbelievers, that without regenerating them, still keeps them from being completely depraved, and account for it that there is still some good in the unbelievers, and even produces good works. Take that view of the unbelieving world. There is a basis upon which to stand, cooperate with them in religious matters too, and to be friends with them. In contrast is the judgment of God upon us. Oh, we must know what the unbelieving world is. Isn't it exceedingly strange that we still need to be convinced about that after the cross of Jesus Christ? Don't ever let anybody tell you about the goodness in the wicked world in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. There the world was exposed and judged. This is what the world always is, a Christ crucifying and God hating world. In contrast is the description of us by God's grace. We are righteousness, forgiven, and in principle brought into conformity with the law of God. We are light. Our minds are illumined to know and love God. Our deeds are light in that principally our deeds are holy. We are Christ. We are united to Christ as members of his body so that we are identified with him. And we are the temple of the living God. Here the apostle takes us to the deepest ground of the calling to separate ourselves from the world. That deepest ground and source is God's covenant of friendship with us. If we are the temple of God, God dwells in us. God lives with us and in us as a church and individually. For God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the great incentive to us, as we shall see in a moment, to live in separation is, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. We may say that the apostle here is concerned with personal relationships. He is opposed to personal relationships of friendship between the church and the world. But in the interest of the personal relationship of every believer with God himself, says the apostle, you are God's friends, and he is your friend. That's the relationship. You are yoked by faith with God. Now, as God's friends, don't be friends with God's enemies. Be enemies toward those who are the enemies of God. Because the covenant of friendship is yours in Christ, don't be friends with the wicked world. There's no spiritual similarity. We have everything in common except grace, except spiritual life. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion does light have with darkness? Absolutely none. What concord does Christ have with Belial? None. They're enemies. What do we have in common with unbelievers? Nothing. That's the apostles' teaching. This is our calling. This is a difficult calling. This is sometimes a painful calling. I don't know. There may be resistance to that calling on the part of some who are here tonight. I must confess that more than once I have found resistance to this calling in my own life. And therefore, the apostle of Christ gives us an incentive to obey this calling. Several incentives are suggested. For one thing, it's absurd to be yoked together with unbelievers. Were you to stand on the side of a field in which an Israelite farmer was plowing with an ox and an ass yoked together, I have an idea you'd say, the man must be an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. It's silly. It's laughable. Far more absurd is it that believers attempt to yoke themselves with unbelievers than that the church attempts to yoke herself with the world. It's clearly implied that this kind of thing is destructive for the work. Put an ox and an ass together, and they're going to oppose each other. strike out at each other, foul the traces, and spoil the work. That's the way it is with regard to the work that believers try to do with unbelievers. Also, I mean, spiritual work on behalf of the kingdom of God. Try to cooperate once with the World Council of Churches in the work of evangelism and missions, and you'll find out that that's utterly destructive for the work of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, it very definitely implies that this is spiritually harmful to your health. That's implied when the apostle says, touch not the unclean thing. To be yoked with an unbeliever is spiritually harmful. Today in the world, there's great alarm over the danger of physical infection by close contact sexually with persons. The judgment of God upon that sexually illicit relationship is the fatal disease of AIDS. And there are even unbelievers who, recognizing that sexual relationships that are promiscuous are harmful to their physical health and well-being, are suddenly converted to monogamy. And now all of a sudden they're saying the same thing that the faithful church has always been saying. Sex is only for two persons, a male and a female, who are committed to each other, the church says, in marriage. Such is the fear of the world regarding physical infection. Well, there's a spiritual infection that's even worse than AIDS. If we try to be friends with the world, and if the church allies herself with the world, the consequences will be disastrous, will be infected spiritually by the world's hatred of God, by the world's disdain for Christ, by the world's contempt for the law of God. And so there's danger here for us personally. But the main incentive is that glorious one at the end in verses 17 and 18, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I put the question to you tonight as I put it to myself. Do you want to be received by God? As a child is received by his father. Do you want that as a church? Do you want that personally? Do you want that as a parent with regard to your generation? Do you want your children and grandchildren to be received by God as a father? Is that important to you? Is there anything else in the world that is more important to you than this, to be received by God? The only way in which we are received by God is the way of separating ourselves from unbelievers. This is our part in the covenant. It's not a condition, but it's a way, the only way in which God receives us. Now, this is God's work. He works through the preaching of his word to make us holy, to cause us to live the covenant life, to cause us to separate ourselves from unbelievers, even when it's painful to do so. But this is the only way. Tonight, when you lay your head down on the pillow, and I do, we will not be received by God as a father receives his children if we are living impenitently in friendship with the world. We will not. You will not experience it. If you have any spiritual sensitivity, you'll be rolling and tossing all night long until you confess your sin of worldliness and are reconciled to God. And the church, an existing denomination or congregation that has chosen for the world and accommodation with the world and friendship with the world, will not be received by God in time and history. But gradually, the candlestick will be removed from its place. Only in the way of living antithetically is the covenant continued, experienced, and enjoyed. I close on a positive note. If we are called to be separate from the world, then we are also called to work at friendship with believers. Don't separate from believers. Don't separate yourself from the true church of God. Find your friends among the people of God. Date and marry fellow believers. Cooperate with like-minded believers in the great work of the kingdom of God that is being done today. That applies, I dare say, to the British Reformed Fellowship and your participation in that also. For you are God's yoke fellows, and in God, in Jesus Christ, yoke fellows with all believers. Amen.